this evening. The topic I've announced here is how to dodge responsibility. I think that perhaps I ought to include a proviso or two before we get started here. This is not meant to suggest that it's a good thing to dodge responsibility. This is not a clinic on how to pass the blame, that sort of thing. It's rather the opposite, actually. I like to think that we would agree that under most circumstances, dodging responsibility is a bad thing. In fact, almost every situation, it's a bad thing. Never a good thing, I don't think. But occasionally it happens. We have responsibilities in this life, and sometimes we are not inclined to live up to those responsibilities. And so what we do oftentimes is we try to find some kind of excuse, some kind of loophole, to get out of it, so that we will not have to be held accountable for these things, or at least we won't feel like we need to hold ourselves accountable. And then if somebody else wants to, then that's their problem. Well, that may or may not work with regard to your relationships with other people, with your relationships with the elders or the preacher, your wife or your husband, or whatever other kind of interested party you might want to talk about. But what I wanted to emphasize here this evening is that dealing with God is somewhat different. It's not nearly so much a matter of whether you yourself feel rationalized or justified in escaping what might ordinarily be your responsibility. God judges things on his own. He doesn't need help from us. He doesn't need help from me. And he is going to judge the way that he judges. And I think all things being equal, it would be a much safer approach, a much better approach for us to, instead of trying to dodge responsibility, for us to try to accept responsibility. And in fact, I'd like to suggest, with the story of Nehemiah here this evening, that we take it a step further. That instead of simply accepting the responsibility that is given to us in whatever capacity may be given, instead, what we ought to try to do, at least in some situations, let's at least experiment with this, is to run toward responsibility, to embrace the idea of responsibility, and take opportunities to not only be accountable in the responsibilities that we have, but also even to seek out more responsibilities and to be faithful in those responsibilities, instead of simply what has been expected of us in the past, what we've expected of ourselves, what others may have expected of us. And the more we can get used to looking at responsibility in this way, I think the more we're going to be able to appreciate things from God's perspective. Because when we see our responsibilities laid out before God in the text, what we see is not so much a matter of get to this point and stay there and be really good there and really solid there and really responsible there. And if you can manage that, then you're pretty much good for the rest of your life. That's not the way that it tends to work. What tends to happen is, and you may not think this is particularly fair, but one way or the other, this is the way it works, is that you get to a certain point and you find yourself capable and competent in a certain capacity. And what happens is you have more responsibility placed on you. It's very much like the parable of the talents, where the five talent man shows that he is responsible over five talents, and now all of a sudden he's responsible over 10 talents. Well, that may seem unreasonable. That may seem like God is never satisfied or whatever. Well, the better response is, why are we satisfied? Why should we be satisfied with simply doing what we can do, what we have done, what has been good enough in times past? Why not reach out for more than that? Why not be more responsible, more accountable? And that's the attitude that we see in Nehemiah. A man who does not, in fact, dodge responsibility. A man who runs toward responsibility. And someone who wants more and more responsibility. Not so that he'll be an important person. Not so he'll have one of the 66 books in the Bible named after him. But rather so that things will be better. So that he will have a part in the upkeep and the improvement of the lot in life of his fellow man. And if that can be the case with Nehemiah with regard to his dealings with the Israelites, with the Jews in times past, surely that can and should be our own responsibilities when we are dealing with spiritual responsibilities in the Lord's church. So that's basically what we're going to be doing here for a few moments this evening, talking about the various excuses, you might say, that might come up, that could have been brought up, that Nehemiah very easily could have made for himself, and what route that he chose instead. First excuse that comes up here is, and this is a very common one, right? It's not a problem. I'm over here in Susa, or Shushan, depending on which version you're reading, in the capital of the Persian Empire. I'm doing my thing, and I hear word back from Jerusalem that things are really, really
It's where I came from originally, where my family is, where I came from. I've probably never been there. But that's where my people are, and it's where some of my family have been, and they even are at this particular time. But what did they do? I'm here in Susa. They're in Jerusalem. I'm not happy about this. I'm not pleased at this. And if there was something reasonable that I could do from over here, yeah, I'm not saying I wouldn't do it, but the bottom line is not my problem. It's their problem. And that's true, isn't it? Nehemiah's not suffering, not personally anyway. But we see in these early parts of chapter 1 that Nehemiah takes it extremely personally, that he is broken up by the woes and the hardships and the difficulties that are encountered by people not of his acquaintance, people more or less, mostly, that he has never seen, never met before in his life. But they're his people. And because they're his people, it becomes his problem. Now, before we get too deep into this, let me put a bit of a qualification on this. You can drive yourself crazy. I mean, you literally can drive yourself crazy trying to fix all the problems in the world. You're just not going to be able to do that. You can help in some situations, certainly. But there is simply no way that you can fix everybody's problem. In fact, you're probably not going to be able to fix anybody's problem. Let's be honest about this. What may be able to happen, though, what is possible, is you may find yourself in a position where you can insert yourself into a situation that's not necessarily affecting you directly and have a positive impact. Help other people along the way, including situations that don't impact you directly. It's a very easy thing for us to dismiss this sort of thing. There's a tsunami on the other side of the world. Well, nobody's happy about that, obviously. But what are we going to do? You know, there's poverty in the inner cities. Well, I don't go to the inner cities. I don't have any friends in the inner cities. And a lot of these situations, maybe most of these situations that we hear about, there literally is nothing you can do other than you pray for them. You certainly extend good wishes toward them. There might be a situation where writing a $100 check or a $200 check might do some short-term good for somebody. But there also might be situations where you can actually involve yourself and make a material and short-term and even long-term difference in the lives of people. There are examples of people who refuse to do that or who chose to do that in the text. Jesus tells a story about a few of these people in what we usually call the parable of the Good Samaritan. If we called it the parable of the neglectful priest, and Levi, that might not trip off the tongue quite as easily, but that's half the story, isn't it? Or two-thirds of the story, I guess you could say. The Samaritan finds this man who has been seen and ignored by a couple of people who presumably have much more in common with this man, presumably a Jewish man, who has been beaten up by robbers. They are people who are religious in their general orientation. A priest and Levi, people who presumably at least are interested in general moral conduct, who are interested in the plight of their fellow man, especially those who have been downtrodden and afflicted, and they don't get involved. In fact, they seem to have literally crossed the road and passed by on the other side, so that they had as little close proximity to that fellow as they could have arranged. The Samaritan, of course, chooses not to do that. What's our responsibility here? Well, I'm not sure that there is a hard and fast answer. When you see somebody who gives the appearance at least of being homeless, for instance, or someone who is hungry, someone has to sign up, or what are you supposed to, I don't know. There are various approaches that people take, from completely and totally ignoring them on a principled basis, determining not to help them, thinking that's the best thing for them. And there are other people who help pretty much everybody they can find. I don't know what the answer is, quite frankly. If you know what the answer is, tell me, because I've been searching for this my entire life. But what we do know, what we do accept, at least in principle, is that you cannot simply go through life and detach yourself from any kind of involvement from a situation that does not directly and immediately impact your own personal welfare. There is at least a sense in which we can, and therefore we should, be involved in the lives of our fellow man, including people who are not necessarily attached to us, who are not necessarily friends with us, people whose problems are not our problems. Nehemiah has the opposite approach to this. He says, I'm going to make this my problem. I'm going to go way, way out of my way to make this my problem. He didn't have to do that. Evidently, nobody else did do that. But he finds himself in a position, because of his standing with the king, he finds himself in a position where he can, in fact, act. And he can act decisively. He can act with authority. He can expect that his example is going to be followed. And that he can, in fact, make a significant difference in the lives of these people that he cares about, even people that he doesn't necessarily know personally. But he doesn't have to know them personally. And this is a barrier for some of us. Some of us are kind of introverted, not necessarily as outgoing as we may seem to be when we stand up here in front of a microphone. A lot of people, most people probably, would just assume kind of live their lives. Just kind of do their own kind of thing without a whole lot of interaction with other people. You'd be surprised how many Hammondses I'm talking about when I say this. But we accept that there's a bigger story than that. It's not just what makes me satisfied in my life, because there are people who we're genuinely concerned about and genuinely affectionate toward, specifically and generally. What's your attitude toward your fellow man? Someone says, well, I might depend on the fellow man. Well, it probably does. But in a general sense, do you care about people? Or in a more specific sense, do you care about God's people? And if the answer is yes, then we need to show that. And we need to make specific efforts to try to show that from time to time, as Nehemiah did. The plight of his fellow Jews back in Jerusalem hurts him at his core. He is driven to destruction literally for months over this issue, eating away at him on the inside, trying to figure out the best way for him to approach this. His instinct was to do what he could rather than avoiding what he could. And there is a very fundamental difference there. And you don't need me to explain this to you. There's a couple of different ways you can look at responsibility. You can volunteer for everything. You can volunteer for nothing. You can find opportunities to take responsibility. You can find opportunities to dodge responsibility. And we as Christians ought to be able to find ourselves in a position where whatever it is that we can offer, however little or however much it may be, we find it in ourselves to offer that and then dig a little bit deeper and offer a little bit more than that. We are capable of doing that. This woman who ministered to Jesus before his crucifixion that Mark describes in Mark chapter 14, verse 8, she had done what she could. Now, do a Google search sometime on epitaphs, tombstones, and then see how many, especially women, have this written on their tombstone. She hath done what she could. Fanny Crosby, the great songwriter, who has written none of the songs that we sang today, I don't think, but many, many others that are in our book. Blind lady, very little going for her as far as the world is concerned. This is what she wanted on her tombstone. She had done what she could. What she did was impact directly the lives of worshipers for hundreds of years. Little blind lady, friend of presidents, spoke on the floor of the Senate. You wouldn't have thought so just to look at her. But she did what she could. You may surprise yourself. You may find out that what you can do is a lot more than you thought you could do. Either way, you're never going to know until you reach out there and give it a shot. So, first step, ignore this response. It's not my problem. Let other people take it. This is not my problem. Maybe we can make it our problem. Maybe we can involve ourselves in a situation that does not directly involve us. Step number two. This is not my fault. Hey, you know what? Yes, it's real. But this is not of my making. This is not a problem of my making. This is not my fault. And I think that the person who ought to fix this is the person whose fault it is. And that makes sense, right? Are with me on this? How many times have we used this argumentation? More or less every week. I had a younger brother and a younger sister. Some of you have siblings as well, I'm sure. And if there is a trouble in the Hammonds' house when we were growing up. Something got broken or something got spilled or whatever. It was Paul's fault or it was Amy's fault. Okay? It wasn't Al's fault. Come on. Right? And so therefore, mom and dad get involved and they say, kids, you need to clean this up. And Hal, very calmly and very rationally, says, but you don't understand. This is not my fault. I didn't do this. I did not create this mess. And this clear and obvious logic from this 14-year-old child is completely ignored by his parents. Right? I don't care whose fault it is. I just want this fixed. Well, I care whose fault it is. I care a lot whose fault it is. Mom and dad don't seem to see it that way. Come to realize when you have a child, and especially when you have more than one child, mom and dad weren't nearly as wrong as we thought they were. Right? Placing blame is not nearly as important as we think it is. It's not so much a matter of whose fault it is. It's do you have opportunity and do you have the will, really more than that, to address this? There's no indication from the text that Nehemiah is in any sense part of the problem for the Jews at this point in history. He seems like a good man, certainly motivated, all the things that we read about him. Admittedly, he's telling his own story, so you know, take that into consideration. I'm sure that he has flaws, he has problems and such. But as far as the state of the nation, and certainly the state of the nation back in Jerusalem, there's no reason to think that Nehemiah is answering for this. It's not Nehemiah's fault. And yet, we find that Nehemiah takes blame for it. Verse number 6. His prayer to God, he says, let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes, Nehemiah praying, to open to hear the prayer of your servant on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, the ones who are to blame, right? Their fault. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we, oh, now wait a minute. We have a pronoun change here, right? Which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Now, clearly Nehemiah sees the state in Jerusalem as a reflection upon the nation as a whole and the nation's standing before God in particular. And I think he's probably right on that. Well, surely then the worst of the sinners are the ones who are to blame for this. Well, that may or may not be the case. But Nehemiah does not think along those lines. Nehemiah says, I've sinned. My family sinned. So therefore, in a sense at least, this is my fault. We would rather not do it this way, right? It's a lot easier, a lot simpler, and we just blame other people and quit. This is Brother X's fault. He's to blame. And if he doesn't try to fix this, that says a lot about Brother X, doesn't it? And what's more, this is where the cool rationalization works. If I were to step in here and address this problem and keep Brother X from having an opportunity to repent, giving him an opportunity to fix this on his own, I'm really doing him more damage than anything else. And really what I ought to do is absolutely nothing. And maybe offer him a little bit of encouragement, you know, a little kick in the pants or whatever it takes. And get him to fix the problem, because after all, it is his fault. And if he can get to the point where he realizes it's his fault, and then takes responsibility for that, and then fixes that, then everybody's going to be happy. And I get to be the one who didn't mess things up. I get to be the one who didn't really do anything. And everybody's happy. Everybody's dying happy. And that's important. Well, I'm not saying that necessarily that's a wrong approach. It's obviously critical of our maybe for that. We do need to correct brethren. We do need to ask them to take responsibility for their own actions. But here's the way it works. If you have a society where the only problem fixing that takes place is done by the people who caused the problems in the first place, nothing's ever going to get fixed. Right, that's the way of the world. We'd rather not be that way, but that's the way it is. And that's the way it is in the Lord's church far too often. We'd rather not be that way. We'll work toward making it not that way. But in the meantime, this is the world we're living in. What are we going to do about it? Well, what we have to do at some point is acknowledge that if we have the opportunity to help, we have an obligation to help. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 talks about the one who sins against you. What does most versions say? Sinned against you. The one whose fault it is. He's done something wrong. Well, what do? I approach him and try to get reconciled with him. Not in a point my finger in his face kind of way, but hey, we have a problem here. We need to get this worked out. And in my view, of course, it's his fault. Well, 9 times out of 10, in his view, he thinks it's your fault. That's just the way that it works among people. Nobody's necessarily right or wrong. It's just the way we perceive things. Maybe that's why in chapter 5, you see where it's your fault, you go and talk to them. In chapter 18, it's his fault, you go and talk to them. Either way, it's not a matter of who started it. It's not a matter of whose fault it is. I have an unacceptable situation, and there's something I can do about that. Well, why couldn't I do something about that? If I have a damaged relationship with a brother in Christ, and I don't want a damaged relationship, I want a good relationship, why shouldn't I take the responsibility, take the initiative, regardless of who started it, and try to mend broken fences? That's what Nehemiah does. He acknowledges that there is blame to be had, and he accepts the blame. Now, what he could have done, I suppose, is take a camel train to Jerusalem and go door to door and find all the people who are slackers and all the people who are problem makers and such, and point his finger at them and get them to fix things and get them to fix the wall, while he sat up on his high horse and did, a whole lot of finger pointing, not a whole lot of brick move. He could have done that, I guess. He didn't do that. He acknowledged his own culpability, his family's own culpability. Now, that may seem overly self-critical, but it's biblical. How many of us have sinned? How many of us are truly not to blame? We're all to blame, aren't we? To one degree or another. Maybe not specifically with regard to a specific circumstance. But if God is allowing sin and problems and pain and suffering to exist in this world because of sin, seems to me that anybody who's guilty of sin is part of the problem. And that's all of us. All of sin. Text says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none who is righteous, no, not one. We are all, to one degree or another, part of the problem. And whether you can convince yourself in your mind that you're less of a part of the problem than your brother or sister in Christ, that's an exercise in ego. That's not going to accomplish anything at all. Certainly not going to draw you any closer to God, and it's probably going to drive you further away from your brethren. If that's not what you want, then go a different path. Our responsibility does extend beyond our own selves to a certain degree in certain situations. Again, you don't want to just drive yourself batty with this. But it's not just a matter of fixing our own problems. It's a matter of taking responsibility for your part of the world. My part of the world needs salting, and so therefore I will salt it. My part of the world needs lighting, therefore I will light it. And this, if it applies in any situation, it applies in families. This is what Joshua says famously in chapter 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I observed before, and I will observe again. Joshua is an old man at this point. His children are probably in their 70s and 80s at this point. He's not talking about him and his toddlers, him and his teenagers. He's talking about himself and his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. On the eve of his death, he's saying this. Because he has taken responsibility, not just this one particular day, but throughout his life. My family is going to serve God. And if my family is not serving God as they ought, they're going to have a problem with me. I am going to involve myself. If we can say that about our family on our deathbed, surely we can say that with regard to our relationships while we're still living, while breath still remains, while time still remains, at least all things being equal, time still remaining for us. We can and we should get involved in others' lives. And I realize that people get involved in others' lives in different ways. I get that. That there are people who get involved in others' lives, and we can call it gossip, or we call it meddling, or we call it whatever. You can go too far with us. There's no question about that. But we're not talking about trying to run other people's lives. We're not trying to micromanage total strangers, or even friends and loved ones. We're talking about being a part of a spiritual community. Having a role in whether your neighbor, your brother, your friend goes to heaven or goes to hell. If you have a say,
then have a say. Point number three, and then we'll be done. It's not my job. I'll acknowledge that there's a problem. And I'll even acknowledge that it affects me, at least in a distant sort of way. It affects me. It affects people who I care about, so therefore it affects me. And because I'm part of the big picture, and there is a big picture problem, there is a sense in which it is my problem. And I'll go with you as far as that goes, Nehemiah. Yes, in a sense, it's my problem. But see, here's the thing. It's not my job. It's somebody else's job. And I will support that other person in doing his job or doing her job. I'm all in favor of that. I'm all about that. Holding up the hands of the one who's doing good. I'm all in favor of that. But as far as me actually doing something, actually personally involving myself in the problem, in problem fixing, in the nuts and bolts, that's just not my thing. I do other things. Well, Nehemiah did other things. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, professionally speaking. Exactly how much training is required for that, I don't know. But as we discussed in our Bible class in the morning hour today, basically, a cupbearer's responsibility is to taste the king's food and make sure the king doesn't die. Which is a relatively simple job. Not a whole lot of skill involved in that, but this is the man who more than anybody else in the kingdom is trusted by the king. And maybe it's appropriate then that this highly trusted man is in position to talk to the king of the world and say, there's something that's on my mind. There's something that's really disturbing me. And I would like some help in addressing this. With some expectation, and solid expectation as it turns out, that the king might be favorably disposed. That's what Nehemiah does, and that's what Nehemiah gets, because he is willing to get outside of his comfort zone and do something that he's not necessarily trained to do, not necessarily something that he was expecting to do or wanting to do, but something that he could do. Or at least something that he could train himself to do. And therefore is willing to do that. I realize that we have very busy lives. I have a busy life. You have a busy life. We have jobs. We have kids. We have all kinds of stuff, right? Lots of things going on. And what's more, we have lots of things going on in the church. Maybe you're a song leader, maybe you're a prayer leader, maybe you're given to hospitality or card writing or whatever it happens to be. Cutting grass or tending to air conditioning. And there are all kinds of things going on in the Lord's church that people are able and willing and even eager to involve themselves in. And God bless you for doing that. And maybe your tribe increase. All that being said, what if something else needs to be done? Something that may not be getting done. Oftentimes we may say, you know what, I'm going to back off of that. I'm not going to do that. And here's why. Because I serve in this area over here. This is my thing. And here over here, this is somebody else's thing. And I realize that today, nobody else seems to fit that category. Nobody else seems to be doing that particular thing. But that's not my job. And this is especially powerful when it does appear, on the surface at least, to be somebody else's job. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't she do it? Why do I have to do it? I'm doing these other things. I'm doing most of the work right now. And there are a lot of other people out there that aren't doing any work. Well, maybe this is an opportunity for them to do it. Why does it have to be my job? I got a lot of jobs already. Let them do it. Let it be their job. Well, you know what? Maybe it is their job. And maybe things would be better if they did step up and accept their job. But you don't have a whole lot of control over that. Now, if you want to suggest your brother or sister in Christ they involve themselves in some kind of project for the church, by all means, do so. I don't think that's a waste of effort. I think that may be very helpful. I think you need to be prepared for a lot of no's. A lot of times people just aren't inclined to do that for whatever reason. Sometimes they have what you may consider to be a good reason. Sometimes they don't. Whatever. The ultimate question is, what kind of a person are you? What kind of a Christian are you? Are you personally willing to accept more and more responsibilities? Because that's the way that it's going to work.
My job, as I may define it, in the Lord's kingdom, is not a static kind of thing. And I'm not saying this as a preacher. I'm saying this as a human being, as a Christian. Whatever my job happens to be is going to differ from situation to situation, from time to time, from age to age.
This is alluded to in the text. I'll refer you to Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 4 rather, and verse number 11 and following, where Paul writes here, "And he," that is the Holy Spirit, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers," different people empowered in different ways, enabled in different ways, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." That's no matter who it is we're talking about, no matter what their role is, the job is the same. It's always the same. To equip saints, to equip Christians to be better Christians, to serve each other, to serve God. "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's what we're striving for. We're striving not just so that you personally can be the strongest Christian you possibly could be, although that is a noble goal. And by all means, if you haven't yet accepted that as a goal, accept that. That should be your goal. You need to be striving toward the fullness of Christ, absolutely. But that's not what he says here. What he says here is that we, as a community, need to be striving toward that. That we have a part of a role as a community, as a body, to come together and encourage one another and strengthen one another and grow toward this end result, the full picture, where the body of Christ looks exactly like it ought to look. Now, if that sounds like it's a pipe dream, well, probably is, at least in this life. Are we going to be able to get there? No, we're not. But I can try. I can do my part. I can do more than my part. I can find new and better ways to serve. Always staying within the bounds of authority, obviously. Always doing what God wants me to do and not venturing into the territory that God does not want me to do. I would like to think that goes without saying. But is it possible for me as a Christian, as an active Christian, as a participatory Christian, to find new ways to serve? Or to find the ways that I have been serving and serve more effectively in those areas? And if not, why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. At least one reason why not. And this is said to our shame. Oftentimes, the reason that we are hesitant to expand our job in the Lord's church is because we already have two jobs. We have the job, whatever it may be, however limited or expansive it may be, in the Lord's kingdom. Job being a Christian. And we have this other job, which is kind of collectively referred to as our life. We got stuff going on. Maybe it's a literal job, you know, a paycheck and a time clock and all that. Maybe it's rearing your children, going to school, all kinds of other things. I got a life. I got a busy, busy life going on right now. And here's the thing. If I give myself more to my spiritual job, that's going to take time. That's going to take energy. That's going to take resources. And at this particular juncture in my life, I'm not able to offer that. And what we mean by that is we are busy giving all those things to our other job. Now, understand, we have responsibilities in the flesh. We have things that we need to do. We have relationships we need to build. We have tasks that we need to accomplish. And to a certain degree, at least, we're serving the Lord when we do those things. We understand that. Nobody's denying any of that. But let me suggest to you this. When this job of mine, this carnal job, whatever it happens to be, whether I'm getting paid for it or not, when my job, when my life, my carnal existence becomes an excuse for not doing what God wants me to do, I have lost my way. I have forgotten who I am in the Lord's kingdom. Absolutely, you have responsibilities in the flesh. No question about that. But when does it become okay to not do what God says? And God says, bro. God says, commit.
When is it okay to not do that because we're busy living carnal lives? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that this is who we are. We are laid before God as a spiritual sacrifice, our spiritual service of worship. And part of that sacrifice, he says in verse 2, is to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is how we find out what is good and perfect in the sight of God, by giving ourselves over to Him completely and totally, and trusting that He is able to work something in us, accomplish something in us of a spiritual nature that is great and that is wonderful and that will serve my long-term spiritual interests. Now, that may or may not be compatible with what I am trying to accomplish in the flesh. But if we find out that it is not compatible, and we find ourselves comparing, do I give more to the Lord or do I give less to the Lord? How do we look our Savior in the face and say, right now, the best thing for me to do is give less? Can we really rationalize doing that? And what does it say about us when we do? It is, in fact, my job to serve. And if I rationalize, it's not my job, or it's somebody else's job, or it's not really all that important a job, or whatever it happens to be. Take the Nehemiah route. Make it your job. Say, this is something that needs to be done, and I'm capable of doing it. And so I'm going to do that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. We know and we love this story, where Isaiah recounts how he is called into service. He's working. He's working before the Lord. He is serving God effectively. And as far as we can tell, serving Him as best he could. And I find it remarkable. This is the pattern that you see when Jesus goes out and finds his apostles. Jesus always goes out and calls people who are busy doing something else. I find that interesting. Is that because he wants to give them a concrete choice between a carnal objective and a spiritual objective? Or is it just his preference? I like people who work. If you can give yourself this much to fishing, then you can give this much to me. That's the kind of attitude that I want, Jesus says. Isaiah sees this grand vision. And the call goes out, who's going to go? Who's going to carry my message? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. Or does he say, I would love to help, but it's not my job. I will help you find somebody. I will start Monday morning trying to find somebody who can help you with this. And then I'll, get back to what I do. Isaiah is given a new opportunity to work. And he embraces that. And he celebrates that. And spends more or less the next half century serving as a prophet. Serving kings. Writing down things that we are profiting from even to this day. Telling the story of Jesus in prospect. The job needed to be done. And Isaiah could do it. And so he decided to do it. We can make that same decision ourselves. We can choose, instead of marginalizing responsibility or shunting off responsibility onto somebody else, we can accept it for ourselves. We can work in the kingdom of God. Now, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some energy. You may not be very comfortable. You probably won't be, frankly, very comfortable in doing this. But God will be glorified. And you yourself will grow. And you'll have a positive impact on other people who may see your example and be motivated themselves to actually take upon themselves more responsibility. We see that in the Nehemiah story, right? Who's the hard workers in Nehemiah? Well, it starts with Nehemiah, but it doesn't stay with him, does it? The whole nation gets caught up in this and is driven to feats of accomplishment that would have been before completely unheard of. There's nobody working on the wall. And then Nehemiah shows up, and all of a sudden, the entire nation's working on the wall. That's the kind of infectious attitude that can affect the people of God even to this day. If we have somebody, some Nehemiah here, or ideally more than a couple, who will step up and be accountable and say, yes, I want to work. Yes, I want to make a difference in people's lives, in my brethren's lives. I'm not going to worry about whose fault it is or who's to blame for this, who ought to be doing the job. I can do the job here in my center. I encourage you to consider this very carefully in your walk with Christ, in your service to the Lord's church here, in your submission to our elders, in your study of God's word, in your participation in public worship services. Find ways, find new ways to engage yourself so that you can be a bigger asset even to the Lord's church than you have been in the past. Grow in your service. Grow in your devotion. And maybe even have a ripple effect on others who are trying to grow as well. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. It may be that your life is not where it ought to be. It may be that you have not committed yourself at all to Jesus Christ. We talked about baptism a little bit this morning. We'll talk about it again. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not put him on in baptism, this is a problem in your life. You need to fix this. You need to fix it right away. No reason not to fix it today. If you're ready, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that to this company of believers. Put him on in baptism. Rise up to walk in newness of life. It'll be the best decision you ever made, and you can go to heaven after you die. If this is your need, or if in any other way we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.